So we're going to be opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 12 through 23 this morning, and Pastor Aaron is going to come up and read God's word and preach. Come on.
So Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is the context. It's talking about the wise men who had come and worshipped the newborn Christ. It says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream to withdraw to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." That's God's word. Let's thank him for it. Lord, we have read your word, and now we look to you to illumine our minds and to show us Christ. Lord, please be at work in this time to add to and to mature your people. Please make the words of my mouth, make the meditations of our hearts acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. For those of you who are not familiar with it, with the phrase, the sanctity of human life, that phrase, sanctity of human life, is summarizing what the Bible teaches us all the way from Genesis chapter 1, that human life is made by God special. And that specialness does not only mean that human life is different from the rest of creation, but as made special by God, as uniquely loved by God, each and every human being is to be honored. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we set aside a Sunday every year to remind ourselves of this foundational truth. And it is foundational. Understanding God's value on human life is something we remind ourselves of over and over again, because when you get it wrong, it gets really wrong. So we can see this all throughout history, that there's these great atrocities against God, an affront to God. They happen when human life is not honored or valued as it ought to be. And it can look different from generation to generation. So just some low points. The horrors of the transatlantic slave trade was rooted in the ideology that some people were not humans made with the same dignity as other humans, but were chattel or property and were, could be treated like objects. In another generation, the Nazis created a term, life unworthy of life, for those they thought of as inferior. This change in how they talked about groups of people, like those who were Jewish or those who had disabilities, became justification for no longer treating them with dignity and honor as sacred gifts from God that are to be respected. More recently, in the United States, babies, before they are born, have had human references like baby removed from them and instead have been referred to with impersonal terms like the pregnancy or a clump of cells. This language change has become part of the justification for treating them as a decision rather than as a human life that God loves and cares for. Christians in each generation, it seems, need to be salt and light and not conforming to how the culture views human life, but we need to conform our mind to Christ's and view all life in the same way that God does. So this constant need to be separate from the culture, seeing things different than the culture sees things, is why we take a Sunday every year to remind ourselves that every human life is made in the image and the likeness of God, and as a result deserves honor and respect. This passage in Matthew reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. Cain treated Abel's life as cheap. Joseph's brothers saw their brother as a troublemaker that they had to get rid of. And Herod, in this passage, will kill innocent children to get at anyone who is seen as a competitor to his crown. The big idea today is that in a world that devalues the weak and vulnerable, we must honor and protect those God loves and that Jesus identifies with. I understand I ended that big idea with a preposition, I think with the preposition at least. I tried really hard not to, and ultimately I thought, one day maybe I'll get a doctorate degree, like Pastor Rob or Pastor Jimmy, but for now, I think it communicates what I'm trying to communicate, and that's the best I could do. So let's look at Matthew. Let's look at this passage. And in this passage, there is a lot of dramatic things going on. The wise men who had come from the east and brought gifts to this newborn king are immediately warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So if you remember from last week, the wise men ascertained that there was a new Jewish king who had been born. And they came to the Jewish capital. They came to Jerusalem to find out about this king. They came to worship him. And when they got there, Herod heard about it. And he called the scribes and he says, "What intel can you get me? What news can you bring me?" And they said, "In the scriptures, it says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem." So he tells the wise men, "Go to Bethlehem, and when you find him, bring me word so that I can go and worship him too." And of course, we know Herod had no intentions to go and worship the Messiah. He was seeking to gather information so that he could go and take care of this threat. And so just about King Herod. He is actually one of the Herods. There's multiple that are mentioned in the New Testament. He's also called Herod the Great. And because we had different historians writing about Jewish history at the time, like Josephus, we actually know a good deal about this King Herod. He was named King of Judea by the Roman Senate about 40 years before Jesus was born. In his first 3 years as king, he used Roman forces to crush all opposition to his crown, his rule. He received the title of great because he was considered to be a great administrator. He was great at overseeing projects. He knew how to remain in the good graces of the Roman emperors. He oversaw famine relief projects that apparently went really well. And notoriously, he rebuilt and expanded the Jewish temple that would become known as Herod's Temple. This would be the temple where Jesus would visit, where Jesus would worship. It's the temple that's there at the time of the New Testament. If you travel to Jerusalem, if you go and see the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, that would be a portion that was created during Herod's reign, part of Herod's temple. He received the name the Great because of his building projects, but he was also known to be paranoid and cruel. In his advance in age, he would have fits of rage. He would think people were trying to seize things from him, conspiring against him. He would have his wife killed. He would have three of his sons killed in his paranoia. And when he was close to death, he made arrangements that hundreds of Jewish leaders would be killed so that there wouldn't be someone who would benefit from his death and move into a better position, that there would be mourning that took place in all these households on the day that he died. Those orders were not carried out. The soldiers, once he had died, did not need to obey him anymore. But we can see that towards the end of his reign, this is the type of king that we see in this narrative that's here for us that would do this atrocity in Bethlehem. Verse 12 tells us that God intervenes so that the wise men don't follow Herod's plan. They don't go back to Herod, but they go back to their country by another way. Herod's intention was to find out where this one was being worshipped, and then he would send soldiers and he would take out the boy. God doesn't allow that. And we can take comfort that God's plans are never able to be thwarted by the schemes of wicked men. The danger's not over, though. Bethlehem is close to Jerusalem. It's only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, and it's not going to be long before Herod realizes that he's been had, that the wise men aren't coming back. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take Jesus and Mary and flee to Egypt. And Joseph wastes no time. It says it was during the night that the Holy Family got up and they departed for Egypt. I want to pause here and take a moment to give Joseph some due here. He is an example of a godly man obeying God. In some ways, he's like a knight protecting baby Jesus and his young mother. Not by fighting, but by being sensitive to God's leading. Christopher Rackley, he has introduced me to a comedian, Nate Bargatze. There it is. I've seen a few things and I laugh every time. So I can't say the whole catalog is great because I haven't seen it. But I was introduced, and he's a comedian. And this comedian, he has this skit he has done at one point that I saw and was funny. It's about a nativity scene. So it's like people dressed up at the nativity, and there's Mary and Joseph holding a baby, and there's the wise men, and he comes out, the comedian, as the angel. And the angel's like, you know, all-knowing in some ways, and he's talking to Mary and Joseph and to the wise men, and he says, "This night is going to be remembered forever, for ages and ages. People are going to celebrate this. Their families will get together on this day to remember what took place in this night. In fact, they're going to sing songs about this baby who was born. And there'll be lots of songs, all kinds of songs about everything that took place here, about the little town, about the stars, about the angels, about you wise men, about you Mary." And Joseph steps forward and he says, "An angel, are there going to be songs about me?" And the angel looks uncomfortable and, you know, he's like, "I said there would be songs about everything, all kinds of things." And he has to deflect, and it's funny because we don't always highlight Joseph when we think about the Christmas story. We're not always looking at Joseph, but Matthew does. Matthew actually highlights Joseph quite a bit. In chapter 1, Joseph's called a just man who sought not to condemn his betrothed publicly, but when she was found to be with child, he sought to end the betrothal quietly. We're told that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream 3 times. Once to tell him that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and twice in this passage to tell Joseph where to go, where to lead the Holy Family. Each time that the angel appears to Joseph, we can see that he obeys fully and right away and without any doubt. We also, I think, can deduce that Joseph was seeking the Lord by prayer. It would be fitting to imagine that Joseph, when he was facing hard and uncertain times, like when the person he was engaged to turned up pregnant, or the wise men share that Herod wants to know about Jesus, or in Egypt when he wants to know when is the right time to be heading back to Israel, that he would be seeking the Lord in prayer. And then when the Lord would answer it, it would be natural for him to obey right away and trust that answer. So we see that Joseph is just. He's seeking the Lord. He's obedient to God, and God uses this obedient man to protect baby Jesus. That's Joseph, but it may be that God will use some of us, many of us, all of us at different times to look out for the vulnerable and to care for those who are weak in our midst. So some categories. So parents are directly called to protect and provide for their children. And as the family of God, we are called to support parents in their vocation. No parents on their own in their family because they have the church alongside them. And no child is an only child or estranged from their family when they're in God's family because God has provided plenty of aunts and uncles and cousins and brothers and sisters for them. In another category, even before they're born, babies are especially vulnerable. There are those who see them as burdens and would call would-be parents irresponsible. Proverbs 31 says, "Open your mouth for those with no voice." One of the reasons we support Alpha Care is because they come alongside women in Philadelphia who are facing surprise, unexpected pregnancies, and they speak up and they say, "You are not alone. Your baby is a gift. And we believe God has put us here to help you to care for this child." In another category, many of you have been involved with the ministry of Grow Northeast. Immigrants are often vulnerable because they're in a foreign country. They often don't have mastery of the language. They don't have connections with lots of other people. They often are in a position of needing to trust and rely on other people. And as you know, not everybody is trustworthy and reliable. So those who serve at Grow do so in Jesus' name, saying, "Welcome in, and we want to serve you, and we want to be friends with you, and we want to be your neighbors." And then so it is with other people who have needs among us, those who are sick, those with disability, those who have lost spouses or parents, or often in places where the world may take advantage of them. And the God who made them and loves them has called his people to be his hands and his feet to protect them, to care for them. So let's be praying that when God leads us, like Joseph, we are ready to go. So far from being an insignificant part of the story, Joseph is called by God to be just and obedient, and he is used to protect his family. So the wise men go home by another way, and the holy family gets up and they flee during the night. And it's probably not long until Herod realized his plan was not working. And in a rage, it says in verse 16, that he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. The holy family escapes, but not everybody does. From what we know about Bethlehem, Bethlehem was, as the song says, a little town. And based on its size at the time, it is estimated that there would have been about 20 or 30 boys under the age of 3 in that village at that time. So this is a tragedy. The sinful fury of a king who does not want the Messiah to be worshipped or even alive lashes out. And we know according to Revelation 12 that Satan lashes out as well and is hell-bent on destroying the child and those who would protect him. But God doesn't allow it. Despite the evil schemes of man and the wiles of the devil, God has orchestrated that the Messiah would be protected. God sends an angel to guide Joseph. He gives Joseph a heart to protect his family, and God sent the wise men to give him gifts in advance so that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh could be used to provide for the needs of the family as they leave the country as refugees and go to Egypt. God preserves, but we don't want to miss this. There's still tragedy in Bethlehem. 24 families have lost their sons to violence, and God takes notice. Matthew quotes from the prophet Jeremiah in verse 18, writing, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." This passage is calling back to Jeremiah 31, to a time when Jeremiah was writing, when Israel was conquered and the survivors were being taken as prisoners into exile in Babylon. And the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah gives us the picture of Rachel, who's a symbol of the mother of Israel, weeping from her grave in Ramah because of the loss on that day. Jeremiah 31 is a prophetic chapter. It has this passage we just read. If you were to read all of Jeremiah 31, the one striking thing about it is how much hope there is in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a chapter full of hope. It's in the context of the exile and Rachel weeping for the loss of her sons, but it also tells Rachel to be comforted, to wipe her tears because there is hope for the future. Because God is going to bring back the exiles, and the mourning will be turned to rejoicing, and the latter is going to be better than the former because he will make a new covenant with them. So there's lamentation, but it's not the end of the story. And similarly, in the midst of this tragedy, there's hope because God is up to something where the end will not call. God is up to something where the end will cause the current lamentation, the current mourning, to be turned into rejoicing. God is rescuing the Messiah who is going to bring salvation. Those who have been alienated from God because of their sins are going to have access to be reconciled with God. God is going to remake sinful people into new creations. He'll prepare a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more mourning and every tear be wiped away. There's hope because that day is coming and that hope is real. But when we look at Bethlehem in this passage, there's still sadness and tragedy there. And I think it's beautiful that God puts space in the story for weeping and sadness over the broken things of this world. God sees the hearts of those who are grieving. It reminds me of the beginning of the Exodus story, where the people are groaning under the oppression of slavery, and they call out to God, and it says that God hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant. He sees them, and he knows their affliction. As we think about the sanctity of human life, we need to remember that God sees us in the hardest parts of life. He knows what we have experienced, and he doesn't just gloss over it. David writes, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book?" Solomon in Psalm 72 writes that the blood of the weak and the needy and the oppressed are precious in God's sight. The boys in Jerusalem that day who died mattered. Their lives mattered. The grief that their families felt, they matter to God. And it's not just a footnote. He is going to give comfort that is greater than any kind of lamentation we experience now. But he sees and he keeps the tears in his bottle. And he keeps the account written in his book. And it's the same for every loss that we experience. The loss of a child to miscarriage. The end of relationships because of abuse and violence. God sees, and he will tenderly and individually address every one of those tears as he wipes them away. And when this reality of the new heavens and the new earth come to be. And I'm just going to read a few verses from that great hope we get from Revelation 21. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So God honors the loss of life in this passage. He sees, he records, he is keeping the tears in the bottle, and he's up to something. And the narrative, as it goes on, it tells us what's going on with the Messiah. The Holy Family flees to Egypt, and it tells us that when Herod died, it would have been about 4 AD, the angel appeared in a dream again to Joseph and told him to return to Israel. So Herod the Great, when he died, his kingdom was split into 3 different parts for different rulers for each part. And since the area where Bethlehem was being ruled by Archelaus, who was cruel just like his father Herod, Joseph took the family to the district of Galilee, to the village of Nazareth. And as we've already seen, Matthew calls out for us events in Jesus' life that fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. It's like this is one of Matthew's big points that he doesn't want us to miss, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the same promised Messiah that has been promised all throughout salvation history. And Matthew takes the time to show this to us. So he shows us the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 to show us that he was the son of David, of the house and lineage of David. When Jesus was born of a virgin, Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." When the wise men come looking for Jesus, the scribes, they go and look and they say, "This is what the prophecies say. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem." It's like Matthew saying, see how the boxes are all being checked. These prophecies about the Messiah are all coming about. In this passage, we have three fulfillment statements. The one we've already looked at about Rachel weeping, but two more about Jesus coming from Egypt and settling in Nazareth. And as we look at these, it's like Matthew is telling us to pay attention, that this is the one it is all about. So let's look at the one fulfillment passage in verse 15. And it says that it talks about the flight of the family to Egypt, and it says it was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That quotation is taken from Hosea chapter 11, and in that passage, God is using metaphorical language for Israel. He calls himself like Israel's father, and they are his son. It's a metaphor that he uses for the people of Israel. And he's saying, when Israel was young, and you remember, if you're just reading through the Bible right now, you might be in Genesis or Exodus. Towards the beginning of the history, we have Israel going into Egypt to be rescued from the famine and then becoming slaves. And then God in the Exodus rescuing the people out of Egypt. And he's saying, when Israel was young, out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew's taken this quotation about Israel and from Hosea, and he's applying it to Jesus because he is showing us that not only are the direct prophecies and the direct promises fulfilled in Jesus, but the types are as well. So types or typology in the Bible are particular symbols that point forward to something greater or truer that God is going to reveal. And it's usually about the Messiah, about Christ. These are like echoes. So when there's a sound and it echoes, echo, echo. If you hear the echo, you knew there was something louder that made the initial sound, or to use the illustration the Bible uses of a foreshadow. You see a shadow, you knew there's a truer thing that's casting that shadow. And the same way it is with the, in the Old Testament, we're given types or pictures of something that's true, but they're also representing the truer thing that is to come. So we see the New Testament explain this to us in different places. So like Adam is a type of Christ in the sense of that he was the federal head. He was the representative. When Adam, the first man, sinned, death came to everyone. And all his children were with him in the curse. It gives us a picture of a truer thing, that how it can be that in one righteous man, Jesus Christ, everyone who is found in him can have all the promises of obedience. So we have a type that we see fulfilled in Christ. The temple's the place where God comes down, where people would go to meet with God, where God's presence is. And we've seen already, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. It gives us an idea of we need God with us, and then the true thing comes. Sacrifice is how people can say, what do we do with sin? We sin against God. How do we do it? Well, the blood sacrifice might help reconcile us to God, but the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, can take away the sins of the world. So it's a type that gives us concepts and understanding. And here in this passage, it's calling back to when Israel's being called God's son, and it points us to how Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus has already been given different titles so far in Matthew. He's been called the Son of David, the Christ, Emmanuel, King of the Jews, and each title is precious, and it tells us something about Jesus and why he's come, and this new one is going to be repeated throughout the whole gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. And Matthew wants us to know that all the promises of God, including those to his promised people, are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the true Son. He is the apple of God's eye. He is the obedient Son doing all that his Father wills. All of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. And Matthew makes this connection for us so that we can see that not only the direct promises, like there's going to be a virgin and she'll conceive a son, but the types are to be fulfilled in this promised one. The other fulfillment statement comes in verse 23. Where Matthew writes, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. If anyone is a Bible nerd, and it's not a bad thing, if you're going to be nerdy about anything to try to get all the knowledge you can, the Bible is good for that. But if you read lots and lots of things, you'll know that there is a lot of debate and a lot of different interpretations about this prophecy here in verse 23. The main reason is that there is not an Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. In fact, Nazareth is a small and obscure location that doesn't appear to be mentioned anywhere before the time of the New Testament. So not in the Old Testament or anywhere else. It's not that people didn't live there. It's not that it didn't exist. It's not that it wasn't inhabited. It's that nothing was ever considered noteworthy or remarkable to write about from the small village of Nazareth. The other thing about this fulfillment statement is that Matthew breaks from his typical formula. So if most of the time when Matthew is writing about fulfillment, he says, this was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, colon, and then there's a quotation from a prophet. It's subtle, but there's a couple differences from the normal formula. First, instead of mentioning one prophet, it's plural. And the second is the actual words used suggest a paraphrase more than an exact quotation. And this makes sense to me, because if you were to quote multiple people, they might not all have said the same idea in the same words, so you might not use an exact quote. And this would be similar, I think, to how I would, if I was to quote John 3:16, I would say, in John 3:16 it says, and I would give you an exact quote. But if I was to tell you something the New Testament teaches, and it's, if I say the Bible teaches about the sanctity of human life, which apropos illustration, I don't do in a quotation from one place, because I can pull from all these different scriptures that all give us the idea that every human life is made in the image of God. So it is said directly in some places, but it's said in lots of places, so it becomes a summary statement. So, okay, it's multiple prophets, it's a summary, but what is the prophecy about Nazareth that it's referring to? The answer seems to be that the obscurity of the town itself and how it was regarded as unimportant or even scoffed at is a fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah who was to come and would be a man of sorrows, rejected, scorned, and seemingly unimportant. In this way, being called a Nazarene won't just be being called like he's a Philadelphian, but it might be more of an insult, being called something, being called a name. I don't want to name a neighborhood in Philadelphia. He's a fox chaser. That's where I'm from. It's like name calling. And we can see the scorn in Nathanael's response to Philip. So if you remember, Philip came to Nathanael and he says, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when we look at the Old Testament, that we can see that there are plentiful messianic prophecies along this line. Just to read a couple of them. In Psalm 22, it says, David's writing about himself, but also prophetically about the Messiah, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies and says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus would grow up in this small town. He would be called Jesus of Nazareth all throughout his life. This is neat. He even refers to himself by this name after his resurrection. So when he appears to Paul, when Paul's on his way to, or Saul on the way to Damascus, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you? He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. So he uses that title even after his resurrection. He identifies with the scorned and the ridiculed. And on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we can remember that he identifies with us and with all those that the world disregards. To that end, we can remember that Jesus spent most of his life identifying with the marginalized. He was poor, he was a refugee, he was in an obscure town, he was rejected by the religious authorities, he was put through the criminal justice system, he was executed as a criminal, though he had done no crime. And of course, none of these things were a shame because he came and did those on purpose. He came for this reason, in fulfillment of prophecy, to be treated in this way for us. And it shows us, among other things, kind of a more minor point, but it does show us this, that we put the value on the wrong things and we don't value people enough. We don't value the dignity of human life when we can consider some people as less important and disregard some people. This was an association that Jesus chose, and this is an association he is calling us to choose as well. If you remember the teaching of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25, Jesus is clearly identifying with the weak and vulnerable, and he wants that identification to change everything about how we treat others. So in that passage, if you remember, the Son of Man, he says, will come in glory, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he'll put on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And he says to the sheep, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, when did we do any of these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, you did it to me. There is no clearer identification that Jesus can make with his people and with the needy and the weak and the vulnerable than what Jesus says there. And this is one of the reasons why Christ's body, why Christians throughout history have been known to care for the sick, to visit the elderly, to feed the hungry, to minister in prison, to welcome strangers. Jesus has called us not just to value human life, but to love him by loving the Nazarenes around us. And as we go from here on Sanctity of Life Sunday, let's value every human life and protect those that God loves and Jesus has identified with and drawn our attention towards. As we think about how we can love God by loving our neighbors, we think often of applications that way, of how does this help us love God? How does this help us love our neighbors? As we think about Jesus identifying with us and coming for us, before anything else, just take time to just know that he loves us so much. He sees our afflictions. He knows our hard times. He keeps the tears in the bottle, and he will give us individual comfort for that. If you are not someone who says, Jesus is the Messiah, he is Lord, and he is my hope in life and in death, then know this, that he has come to these great lengths to show us, to talk about that the type shows you something greater. This is the greatest way he could show us that he loves us. He came for us. And before like leaving here and saying, I should care about human life more and treat people better, you need to realize that God loves you and you need to receive him. And you would do that just by crying out and saying, God, I'm yours. Please have me. And for all of us, we love Jesus by loving our neighbors. We can be like Joseph. We can protect those who are around us who are weaker. We can be prayerful. We can be praying that God would give us opportunity so that when he does, we're ready because we've been praying along those lines. And we can be just mindful of all the ways we can love others. We love Jesus by loving our neighbors. And he's called us to care for human life. So let's pray. Father God, we marvel that you would identify with us. Help us know to the core of our being how much you love us and care for us. Help us as we go from here to protect the weak, to care for the vulnerable, and to love you by loving those you identify with. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.